Today is the second Sunday in the celebration of Advent. Advent is a Christian tradition that began centuries ago in Europe and was initially marked as a somber time. But gradually, Christians came to view the season of Advent as a joyous time that focuses on the coming of the Christ child and all that this means to our world. Over the next 3 weeks, we will follow the story of God and man to see why it was so important for Jesus to come to us so we could come to him. As we do this, each Sunday we will light another Advent calendar to symbolize our journey towards Jesus, the light of the world.
In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying,
"Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on peace, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. The second candle of Advent is lit today to remind us that the coming of Jesus as our Savior is to be good news of great joy for all people.
Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Thank you, Bob and Debbie, for lighting the Advent candle for us there. Thanks, Brennan and team, for leading us this morning. We appreciate you all very much. Thank you for your leadership. All right. My name is Jamie, by the way. I'm one of the pastors here. And so if you're visiting us, a special welcome to you and the rest of your church family. It's just great to be here with you worshiping, especially at this time of year. The passage that was just read was from Luke chapter 2, and it was verses 8 to 20. And Tom Wright, in his commentary on this passage of Luke, says that, you know, if you try to point to something, you know, to a dog, if you try to point something out to a dog, quite often the dog will look at your finger rather than the thing that you're pointing at. Any dog owners know what that's like? Yeah. And it's kind of funny. It can maybe, if you're busy, it can be a little bit frustrating. But what it does is it actually points out something to us that, or illustrates a natural mistake that all of us kind of make from time to time. And it's a mistake that we can have when we read the gospel story in Luke, or the Christmas story in the gospel of Luke. What do we know about the story? Well, one of the things we know is that there is a manger there in the story, or a feeding trough. And you see that a lot this time of year. You see it on Christmas cards. And when kids do nativity productions, you often see the manger in those as well. Another thing we often see is animals. There's often animals on those Christmas cards. There's often animals in the Christmas production. In fact, quite often we will dress the smallest of the kids up like little sheep because it's kind of funny because they're cute and they often act like sheep too, right? So we dress them up. There's animals. There's also animals in Christmas carols. We sing about the oxen and the donkey. The truth is, there's actually no mention in Scripture of any animals. There's no mention that there are animals there. We've actually added that bit. It comes more from Christmas carols, and it comes more from the cards that we receive than it does the pages of Scripture. That's not to say that there were not animals there. There quite possibly were. You might even say it was likely because of the fact where the family were staying, in the stable, where the manger was. So there may have been animals, but we don't know that. We're not told that there are animals there. We're not told that there was an ox and a donkey there. And for sheep, well, we've added that bit too because there were shepherds there, so we assume there may have been sheep. But I kind of doubt it. I don't think that if an owner of a house, and by the way, the stable would have probably been the lower floor of the home and they lived in the top part of it, and that's where they kept the animals, it was probably pretty unlikely for people to keep sheep there. If they were going to have sheep, they would be out on the hillside with the shepherds. And if the shepherds happened to be the shepherds in our story, well, they left in haste after the angels visited them and ran to Bethlehem, and it was probably pretty unlikely that they brought sheep with them. But we're not going to tell the kids that, especially the ones that are dressing up like sheep, because that might make them a little upset. To concentrate, though, on some of these things, let's take the manger, for example. To concentrate on the manger in the story and to forget why it's mentioned in the first place is a little bit like a dog looking at a finger rather than the thing that's being pointed at. So let's talk about that manger for a moment. The manger was actually the sign for the shepherds, wasn't it? When the angels got there, when the angels visited with the shepherds, they told them which baby to look for, and they said, you'll find him in a manger. That's how the shepherds knew which baby in Bethlehem was actually the one they were talking about. So the manger was a sign, a pointing finger, if you will. And it showed them as well that the angels were telling the truth, so it authenticated that angelic visitation for the shepherds. Well, why is all of this significant? It's significant because the shepherds have been told who the baby is. They were told that this baby was going to grow up to be the Savior. The baby was going to be the Lord, the Messiah. The manger actually isn't really that important in and of itself. It's kind of like a nice touch to the story. It's a nice, almost human-type touch. It's an earthy, God comes to us in our messiness, God present among us in all of our brokenness and so on. It's that kind of a message. It's kind of an added touch to the story. But really, the manger is not that important. The manger is important only as far as what it points to, the identity of the child. So the shepherds are out in the fields, and they get called in, and they've been made privy to exactly who this child is. What a wonderful confirmation that would have been for Mary and Joseph. Think about it. Let's try to escape the sentimentality of the Christmas card for a moment and think about the situation. Mary and Joseph are here, and they're in a stable with a newborn. That doesn't sound like a lot of fun to me. And remember, Mary was very, very young. She was probably frightened. This young couple that, as Kent mentioned last week, had been probably looked at and maybe pointed at and talked about in their small town. Maybe they were relieved to be out of town for a while. But it wouldn't have been a very easy situation. And up until this point, Mary and Joseph had been keeping and carrying around this secret that they had. And now, from this very unlikely source, they received this confirmation that indeed all of this was true. This was as God described it to be. This was the calling. This was truth. Earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, if we were to back up and read some of the earlier parts, we learned that Emperor Augustus had actually made a decree that a census be taken in the Roman Empire. Well, the census is what actually drove Mary and Joseph to go to their ancestral home, to Bethlehem. It's why they were there. Why else would they travel at a time when Mary was pregnant? Not a great time to be traveling. So who was this Emperor Augustus? Well, Emperor Augustus was actually the founder of the Roman Empire. He was the very first emperor. And you might say, yeah, but from history, like the Roman Empire had been around a few hundred years before Jesus. But Rome had been a republic up until that point. Only now under Augustus had it become an empire. So he was truly the first son of Rome. He was the first emperor. Augustus, when he was a young boy, was actually adopted by Julius Caesar. And most of us will probably know that name. And so after Julius Caesar had died, he began to be venerated as a god. He began to be seen as this kind of divine god. He was deified. After that happened, as Augustus grew up, he started to see himself as a son of God. Isn't that interesting? After crushing military victories under Augustus, who led these incredible victories, and Antony and Cleopatra and that whole story kind of fits in there in history. After these crushing victories and this setting up of the empire, people started to see Augustus as a savior of the world. Augustus had brought peace and justice and unity to the empire. Finally, somebody has brought an end to the warring. The Pax Romana, Roman peace, had been declared. He was seen as a son of God. He was seen as a savior of the world. He was seen as an emperor, a king, perhaps a lord, and people were even worshiping him. Meanwhile, a long distance from the splendor of Rome, the city of Rome, in a far eastern part frontier of the empire, in this kind of backwater town, a young boy had been born, and that's what we've been talking about, in obscurity and scandal. Unnoticed to the corridors of power in Rome, they wouldn't have known about this. This was nothing. Think about how small and insignificant it would be compared to the glories of Rome. Born into scandal. However, within a generation, within just a generation, within 30 years, people would be calling this boy Son of God. They would have been calling him Lord. They would have been calling him Savior. These were words that were reserved really for Caesar himself. And so Wright says that the birth of this little boy is the beginning of a confrontation between the kingdom of God, in all of its apparent weakness and vulnerability and insignificance, and the kingdoms of our world. It's why, as we've been talking about in our series on the book of Revelation, it's why Christians very quickly began to be seen as enemies of the state. Because anybody that says Jesus is Lord, anybody that says that he's Son of God, is to say that Caesar isn't. Empires of our world, and not just the Roman Empire, but many before that and many after it, empires of our world have been kind of obsessed with demanding allegiance, haven't they? They make efforts to control the populace. They're paranoid about uprisings. Many Roman emperors were actually profoundly insecure men, profoundly insecure, and many leaders of empires since then have been also. So they're paranoid about uprisings, and so Christians have quite often been looked at with a great deal of suspicion. And have often and are often persecuted because they located their ultimate allegiance in something that they declared was greater than any emperor, any king, any president, any nation, any empire on earth. The kingdom of God has come in the person of Jesus Christ, and it has come bringing this wonderful message of hope and peace and salvation and justice and mercy and forgiveness. The kingdom of God has come, and we've tasted it, and it's good. If you know Jesus, you've tasted it, and you would declare that it is good to be part of God's kingdom. But for many people in history, and many people alive today, it isn't good. It's not good news. Why is it not good news? It's not good news because they have not received it or experienced it as refreshing and living waters like we have. But rather, they've experienced it in some other way, or it's been presented to them in some other way. And so it seems oppressive to them. It seems like a bunch of rules. It seems a bit condemning and judgmental. So they haven't been able to receive it in the way that those of us who declare Christ have been able to receive it. And for many people, too, in our world, some have experienced it as tectonic shifts in all that they hold dear. It's like there's a shaking beneath their feet because the gospel is cosmic in its scope. So anyone who declares like an emperor would, anyone who experiences life in looking to be a power monger, who worship the values of empire, who seek to grasp hold of power at all costs, no matter who they have to step on, who reject Christ because the coming Christ is a threat to their own searching for power, those people have found themselves to be on the opposite side of the fence to God. They've actually found themselves opposing the living God himself. By and large, many of them don't even care. And you know what we preach. We, as in Everybody who knows and loves Jesus, the worldwide church of the Lord Jesus Christ, what do we preach? We preach a message of hope. We preach a message of love and mercy and peace, a perfect father figure whose arms are wide open to receive you. We preach a God who doesn't wish to stand over you and condemn you, but a God who wishes to embrace you as his child, a God who wishes to say you're forgiven, a God who loves you. That's what we preach. And it's also wonderfully, perfectly true. However, or but, God is also a holy God, and he's also a consuming fire, and that's true as well. And so when the end comes, it is not a good thing to be on the opposite side of that fence. It is not a good thing to oppose the living God, because God will not be mocked, and God will not eventually just kind of wink at your sin and say, it doesn't matter, it's all good. He doesn't do that. He won't do that. There is a universal offer of salvation. In as far as the message of the Lord Jesus Christ is open to everyone, it is a universal call to come and taste and see that the Lord is good. It is a universal call to come and be with the Lord Jesus, to come into the embrace of the Father. However, there is not a universal salvation, though. There's a universal call, but there is not a universal salvation in as far as we won't all just get to heaven anyway. We won't all just, you know, when we die, we'll get there anyway, and I guess we'll meet God then. You know, the folks that kind of get it now and go to church, they're the God people. I guess we'll all just meet him when we get there. That's not how it works. It's not how it works. So friends, what I'm talking about is the big picture of the gospel. I'm talking about here what I'm going to call the macro picture of our story. It's the big picture. It's what the manger is pointing to. So this Christmas, when you see the manger on cards, or when you see it on stage, or wherever you see it, as wonderful as the manger is, see what it's pointing to. It's pointing to the child. It's pointing to the big picture of cosmic renewal and salvation. The big picture of God's initiative to come to wayward humanity and offer rescue and a way back. The only truth that there is. However, there's a micro side to all of this as well, isn't there? We've been talking about the macro story of salvation and gospel, the big picture, but there's a micro story, a smaller story. And the micro story is where the shepherds come in, as was read in our story just this morning. The shepherds are the surprising actors in our story, in our narrative, in our play. I mean, we get the Magi, don't we? The Magi are the kings of the East. They are the astrologers who study the skies. They are the educated elite. They are ones who have insight and power and are well esteemed. We get that Magi would be there at the birth of a newborn king. It makes sense to us. And angels too. Heavenly messengers who for a moment straddle the two realms of existence between the earth and the heavenlies. We get that there would be angels to declare something as awesome and incredible as this. Absolutely. But shepherds. Shepherds, though, how do they fit? The shepherds were kind of the ordinary Joes of the story. They don't have status or wealth. They're not the educated class. They're the forgotten ones, out in the hills, out of sight, out of mind. In fact, it kind of reminds us of the story of King David from the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, when Samuel is about to anoint a new king of Israel to take over from Saul, he goes to the household of Jesse, because God tells him to go there. And when he goes to the household of Jesse, he says, Jesse, bring your sons in. I need to see all your sons. They're going to all pass before me. And as that happens, God's going to tell me which one to anoint, because it's going to be a son of Jesse who's going to be the next king. He had a lot of sons. So when they come, one by one, they kind of go in front of Samuel, the firstborn, the secondborn, the thirdborn, and so on, and gets to the last son, and Samuel's probably feeling a bit kind of confused. It's, God isn't saying anything. And so he gets to the last son, and there's no one to anoint as king, and he's probably scratching his head, and he says, well, Jesse, like, do you have any other sons? Did we miss something here? Is there another one? And Jesse's probably, well, I mean, there's David. Like, he's my youngest. I love David, but he's not king material, right? Someone needs to take care of the shepherds. I didn't bring him in. The sheep, sorry. I didn't bring him in. Why don't you see my firstborn again? Let's bring him back in. And Samuel says, no, bring David. And in comes David, and he walks before Saul, and God says, this is the man. He's anointed king. King David. The shepherd boy becomes the greatest and model king of Israel. That is so our God, isn't it? Taking the insignificant things of this world, the people who are cast aside, the people out on the hills, and raising them up, taking the humble and raising them up and using them. God is good. God is good. So here we come. We have this micro story then. I guess the macro story of David would probably be, you know, kingship and line of the Messiah and Israel and kingdom and all of that. And the micro story is that shepherd boy becomes king. Shepherd boy gets called to be used by God. The micro story that fits into the macro story of the kingdom of Israel. Well, we've talked about our macro story. The micro story for us in this early part of Luke is the inclusion of the shepherds in the infancy drama. Micro, by the way, does not mean less important. It just means a smaller part of the big. It refers to a smaller detail. The inclusion of the shepherds, then, is this wonderful, incredible micro story. And it's a wonderful theme because it tells us that no one gets excluded. Everyone gets to come. The shepherds were on the fringe of first century society, and yet they get visited out on a hillside by angelic visitors, and they then become part of the story that gets told for millennia. It's 2015, and we're still telling their story. The inclusion of the shepherds is a wonderful part of our story. And you know what? It doesn't end there, because actually this theme weaves its way throughout the entire gospel. I think about it for a minute. Jesus and the woman at the well. Well, she's a shepherd, isn't she? Kind of. Jesus and the woman who's bleeding. Jesus and the leper. Jesus and the sinner. Jesus and the tax collector. Jesus and the fishermen who become his disciples. This theme weaves its way through the gospel. Our Advent series this year is called He Came So That We Can Come. Jesus, the pre-existent divine Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, who was with God in the beginning and is God, stepped into human history, took on flesh, became Jesus of Nazareth. He was born in obscurity, visited, yes, by magi and yes, by angels, but also by shepherds of all people. He came that first Christmas, and because he came, the shepherds could come. The lowly, regular guys on the hillside could come close to the living God. And so could the wealthy also. We're talking about the shepherds, but all the wealthy were as well. And the esteemed were as well. Because as well as Jesus and the woman at the well, as well as Jesus and the fisherman, it was also Jesus and Zacchaeus. It was also Jesus and the rich young ruler. It was also Jesus and the Roman centurion. It's everyone. We just happen to be talking about shepherds today. But it's a universal call to come. Because the manger in which he lay actually points to the child, points beyond itself, to pointing finger. And the child will grow up to be the man who will turn the whole world upside down, that Jesus Christ will end his earthly journey nailed to a wooden cross, because the powers of empire don't like the fact that people are calling him king, and that he would die for the sins of the world. Because of that, you can come as well, and I can come. And that's the great message, and that's what the manger is pointing towards. For those of you who are in church today, and you've never actually come to Jesus before, and maybe you're in church because somebody brought you, or maybe you're in church because, well, you don't really know why. Maybe you just came. Or maybe you're here because it's December and you often come at Christmas time. I want to say to you, hear the word of the Lord today. Because if you allow it, this will change your life forever and set you on a journey for eternal life. It is the most important step you'll ever take. I took it on 23rd of August, 1996, and it changed my life forever. This is the word of the Lord. God loves you. And you're estranged from him right now, as we all have been. We all are estranged from him, or have been. The whole reason for Christmas is that Jesus came close to us, humanity. He stepped into our world in an effort to provide a rescue for all of us. Your own death, then, whenever that comes, does not need to be something you face with absolute dread and crippling fear. It's not to say it's a good thing. It's not how it was supposed to be. Death is not a good thing. But it comes to all of us. It's not something we want to look forward to. It's something that's incredibly hard for those who love us. However, it doesn't need to be a crippling fear because there is promise of life beyond that. And the only way to that life beyond it, and a life lived as a down payment, a little taste of it now, the only hope of that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He, by coming close to us and ultimately dying our place, has made it possible for us to come close to him. You don't have to be estranged from God any longer. And so if that's you this morning, I invite you to come and taste that God is good, to come to the Lord Jesus. And I'd love to give you opportunity to do that. At the end of our service, as we sing, you're welcome to come and sit at the front here, and somebody will come and sit with you and talk to you and pray with you and help you. Even if all you have is questions, that's okay. Talk to someone. For those of you in the room who have tasted that the Lord is good, who do know Jesus, for those of you in the room who are not estranged from him any longer because you've come to him, for those of you who are believers, hear the word of the Lord to you today. It is possible for us to be drawn away from God, to not experience that closeness, to walk away from our first love and be distant. The word for you this season is to draw close to him, to remain in him, to abide in him, to come close, to return to your first love. For those of you whose walk with God has been characterized by kind of inconsistency in your devotion to him, and you live under a weight of guilt because of it, and sometimes in the darkest moments you wonder if his mercy is even offered to you anymore, if you're even worthy of it anymore, the word of the Lord to you is, hear Jesus beckoning you. See the open arms of the prodigal son's father. If you have drifted from him, he beckons you back. Come close to him. He came so that you can come and you can keep coming and remain in him. The macro story of our gospel, then, of which Christmas is a part, means that we can all come to Jesus. Salvation is cosmic in its scope. It changes everything. The micro story is that of the shepherds that get to play a part in the unfolding drama. And as I've already talked about this morning, that is a wildly encouraging thing to you and me, isn't it? Because the message rings loud and clear. All who come to him get to and are called to play their part in the continuing drama of his kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. We actually live out our lives on the micro level. It's part of this macro story, but we live out our lives on the micro level. We live out faithfulness on the micro level. So the question to you is, where in your life have you been invited to join God? What does that look like for you? Where are you serving Jesus? Where are you planted in life? Where do you spend most of your time? What does it look like to live and serve Jesus in that space so that others can come? Amen. Amen. Another way in which we come to Jesus is that we come to the table. And we in our church do that monthly, the first Sunday of the month. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up, please. And as they come, if you are serving at one of our stations, we've got two down the front here, two at the back, and I believe there's one at the back there too. If you're serving at one of our stations, I'd ask you to go to the station now, please. As they do that, if you're sitting here in church and you're like, what on earth is he talking about? You've maybe heard of communion on a TV show or something. You're not really sure what it is. In a nutshell, practically, communion is simply a small cracker and a small kind of thimble of juice. And what we do is we go and we collect it, and we come back and we sit and we actually take it all together, and I read and I pray, and that's simply all it is. So that's just so you understand what it is, what it symbolizes, what it points to, what it's all about is what the manger points to, the gospel, which centers on Jesus' death and resurrection. And in his death, through the bread or the cracker and the juice, we remember and think on and feast on the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. That's what it's all about. So I'm going to invite you, as the music begins, to head to one of these four stations. Looks like we don't have any servers there, so if we don't... Oh, we do, but it's okay, good. No, we have actually Tim there coming. Thanks, man. Thanks, guys. What I'm going to ask you to do is go to one of our five stations here and collect the elements and head back to your seat as the music is playing, and then we're going to take it together. If for some reason going to a station is difficult for you because you have a mobility challenge, that's okay. Just put your hand up. We have ushers here who will come and serve it right to you. And if you are celiac and you have real issues with gluten, we have an option for you too, so you don't need to be excluded from the table. Let me pray, and then Brennan's going to lead us. Father, we love you, and we honor you, and we bless you. And we just pause for a second as we go to the table to remember that this is all about the invitation to come. And so as we come today, we come to feast on you, and we receive from you today. So be with us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.